And amen. Well, good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I'd invite you to grab them at this point in time. If you don't have your own Bible, there should be plenty of Bibles scattered in the pew backs in front of you. We're going to be hunkered down in Romans chapter 5 this morning. We continue in our sermon series on doctrine entitled Anchored. Last week, we looked at the introductory sermon on Christology with the person of Christ. Christ is fully God, fully man, in one person forever. This morning, we're going to be looking at the life of Christ, but a bit of an overview, sort of a 40,000-foot view of the life of Christ. We'll be anchored in Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. So I hope you're close to it. Would you pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word together. So would you pray with me, please, one more time, church. Our Lord, as we recall this morning, both in action and in song and in scripture, the triumphal entry of your Son into Jerusalem, we are overwhelmed with his humility as well as his sovereignty over the entire events of his life, and particularly the events that unfold as we anticipate this Holy Week, as there's much conflict and controversy in Jerusalem, as there's conversations both with friends and foe alike, there's preparation for him to give his life, which is the reason for which he came, as a ransom for many. And so we are humbled, Christ, by your humility, that you would come lowly and mounted on a beast of burden, on a donkey, as our king to conquer darkness. And what other king would go to battle against evil by succumbing to it on the cross and paying for it by bearing our wrath on the cross? What other king would offer his life and his death as our redemption and for our restoration for people like us who are rebels and sinners against you? Jesus, you are that king. And so we praise you and proclaim that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We ask that you would fill our hearts and our minds this Holy Week with your presence, and that you would overwhelm us with your love, and that your cross and your crown would continue to free us from the imprisonments that we have. And we ask that you would help us to have hope and to focus on you this week and all that you've done for us as we see the pain and the agony and the suffering, not the least of which is bearing your Father's chagrin, as it were, and having his face turn away from you as you bore the awful penalty for the sin of all humanity. Father, today we also want to pray and thank you for our leadership at Grace. We especially ask for wisdom for all of us as we vote today on deacon nominees and elder nominees in a few weeks. God, I thank you for those who have served, for those who continue to serve, and for those who are willing to serve in the future. And we ask for clarity and for wisdom as a church on each of these candidates, both elders and deacons. And God, we ask that you would provide for us the godly and capable leaders that we need. Father, we come to you this morning, many of us with heavy hearts, as we anticipate celebrating the life and death and resurrection of Christ. For though we long for his return, we live in a broken world. And Father, we pray particularly for the Walders as they care for little Hazel. Pray for their family, that you would undergird them, that you would sustain them, that you would give them wisdom and hope this Easter season, as your Son overcame even death itself. Father, we want to pray for Ruth as well, as she continues to fight infection and pneumonia in the hospital. Please heal her body as well as her mind and her spirit. And we ask that you would bring her home soon. God, for numerous other cares and concerns that we come to worship with this morning that are unspoken, fully known by you, God, we commit them to your fatherly care. And we ask, as we turn to your word this morning, that your spirit would help us to understand it, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds, and that you would speak powerfully to us as we think about the first Adam and the consequences of his actions, and the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and all his life and death and resurrection, all that that means for us. And so help us now as we turn to your word by your spirit for your glory. And we ask all of these things in the name of Christ. And all God's people said together, amen and amen. Well, in 1926, a rather famous sermon was preached by a man by the name of Dr. James Allen Francis. And the title of that sermon was One Solitary Life. And he was speaking about the life of Christ. And this is how he began his sermon. He said, "Here is a man who is born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. For 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never traveled 200 miles from the place from which he was born. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through a mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. He was dead. He was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. And then he continues, 19 and now 20. Long centuries have come and gone. And today he is the centerpiece of the human race. He says, I'm far within the mark when I say that all of the armies that have ever marched, of all of the navies that were ever built, of all of the parliaments that ever sat, of all the kings that ever reigned together, none have affected the life of humanity on this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. And this morning, I want us to look at that one solitary life, the life of Christ, as we continue our ologies this morning in the area of Christology, specifically looking at the life of Christ, this one solitary life. And in particular, I want us to see its wide-reaching impact on humanity as a whole. Because in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, we see Paul comparing and contrasting the two Adams, the life of Adam, his action, his disobedience, and its consequences for all of us, and the perfect life of Christ, his actions, his obedience, and the consequences for those of us who find shelter and refuge in him. So you could very well call this section a tale of two Adams, the first Adam and the second. So by way of preview, the text, I think, falls into three categories. First of all, we see that this analogy between Jesus and Adam is introduced, and we see that in verses 12 through 14. And then we see the action and the life of Adam and Jesus is contrasted. Most of the time we'll spend in this section, verses 15 through 17, as the life of Adam and its consequences and the life of Jesus and its consequences could not be more different. And so Paul spends some time contrasting these two Adams. And then finally, they're compared. And there really is only one comparison. We see that in verses 18 through 21. And it is the fact that the one solitary life, the singular action of both Adam and Jesus have widespread implications for every single human being. So the comparison is introduced, it's contrasted, and then it's compared. So let's begin with Adam and Jesus being introduced. These verses can be a bit complicated, but hopefully we'll parse our way through it and understand what God through Paul is saying to us. So first of all, Paul begins in verse 12 by introducing a comparison. You'll see that in the opening phrase, therefore, just as. Paul is wanting to introduce a comparison between Jesus and Adam. But the problem is, if you've read Paul, you know, sometimes he likes to take rabbit trails. I don't know if you ever talk with someone like that. It's sort of like spaghetti. They begin to talk about this, and then before you know it, they're talking about that. Well, that's kind of what Paul does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he begins this introduction, this comparison, but he doesn't complete it until a bit later. So let's read it starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, who are we talking about, church? Thank you. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So what we see here in this opening verse is sort of Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity in a nutshell, right? Adam's sin opened the door for death to enter into our world and into our experience, both physical death, which we all will experience, and spiritual death as well. And Paul likens death then to something that didn't stay in Adam, but death, as it were, spread to all people for two reasons at least, because one, in Adam all sinned, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, right? We were, as it were, in the loins of Adam. And so Adam sinned as our representative, and his guilt is upon us. But not only that, we all know that having been born from Adam, we have a broken sin nature, and so we sin ourselves. John Whitmer compared death due to Adam's sin to a deadly vapor. And so the analogy is that there's this deadly vapor, this deadly gas, and it has entered into a house. And it entered into the house, which is humanity, through the front door. And the front door is Adam himself. And it didn't stop there, right? It penetrated throughout the entire home, in every nook, in every corner, into every bedroom, into the entire human race. Now, you may notice, instead of comparing Adam to Jesus, which is what he wanted to do, he takes a rabbit trail. You see the little dash there. He doesn't continue with the comparison. Instead, he talks about how death, which is, of course, the result of sin, how could death exist before God gave the Mosaic Law to Israel? So let's just go with Paul here for a bit of a rabbit trail. Verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Question, was sin in the world? Did people sin before God created Israel and gave them the law? The answer is yes, indeed, right? Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, notice verse 14, yet death reigned. This is a familiar image that Paul will use throughout this section, this idea of death personified, like a king, like a tyrant, like a ruler over humanity. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Was there sin and death in the world between Adam and the giving of the law? Yes, there was. Even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, notice this, who was a type of the one who was to come. And so his point is simply this, that even before God gave Israel the law, even before all of the commandments came into existence, sin existed in the world, and so did death. Though in a sense that was not sin like Adam's sin, which was a clear violation of God's commandment. So notice at the tail end of verse 14, this is where the comparison is introduced, right? Adam is said to be a type of Jesus. What is a type? Well, a type is sort of a person or a place or a thing in the Bible that illustrates and points us to that which is more ultimate, that which is more final. In other words, Adam is meant to teach us and point us ahead to the person and work of Jesus. And that's exactly what Paul tells us as we continue on in our text. And so we see Adam and Christ are introduced, but now starting in verse 15 and on through verse 17, they are contrasted. Now, English people out there, those of you who enjoy English and are good at it, there are certain words that we should look for when we are contrasting things, right? Can you think of a word when you're going to contrast something that you might use? Starts with a B, ends with a T, but, right? When somebody says, blah, 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 but, what are they doing? They're going to contrast this, right? And so notice the beginning of verse 15, as their deed, the action of Adam, the action of Jesus are contrasted, starting in verse 15. How is Adam and Jesus' actions different? But the free gift is not like the trespass. And so Jesus' action is called the free gift, and Adam's action is called the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. I think in this opening verse here in this section, the very essence of the action of both Adam and Jesus are talked about. Right, the essence of Adam's deed is called what? Twice we see it called a trespass. It's another word, it's sort of a synonym for sin. But we all sort of know what a trespass is, right? Think about trespassing in somebody's property. If you're walking in the woods and you see a sign and it says, no trespassing, what should you think of in your mind? There is an invisible line where their property begins. And to trespass is to do what? Cross that line, right? You cross the boundary. That's a picture of what sin is. It is transgressing God's boundary line. I read a true story this week back from a couple years ago of a couple in Florida, and they were hosting their wedding. They had just begun their wedding ceremony and the party at a very expensive property. In fact, it was a $5 million property, and the wedding was going pretty good until it wasn't. Until the owner of that property came and said, you're trespassing on my property. See, what had happened is that they were caught trespassing on this extravagant, vacant property. In reality, they didn't have permission to be there. See, what had happened is a few weeks earlier, they had gone to look at the house to scope it out as potential buyers. Do you think they really wanted to buy the house? No, of course not. They were looking for a place to host their wedding. And so they said, this is a good place. They didn't realize that the owner actually lived somewhere else on the estate. And so they were busted for trespassing. We know what trespassing is. Adam, his singular act is likened to a trespass. He crossed God's moral boundary. And as a result, death for both him and for humanity who sinned after him was the fitting punishment. I think there's a contrast here in that which is deserved and that which is not deserved. Did Adam deserve the death that he received because he sinned against God? Yes, he did, right? And do we deserve death, both physical and spiritual, because of our own sins? Yes, right? And so Adam's action is a transgression that deserves death. But what about the action or the act of Jesus? What is it called here? It's pretty interesting. It's called a free gift. And it's also likened to being done out of grace. And so there's a sense in which the life of Jesus in its entirety, his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, the entire deal, it's called a free gift and it's of grace, right? In other words, Adam brought humanity what we deserve. But Jesus offers the opportunity for us to experience what? That which we don't deserve, right? Which is the very act of grace and salvation and forgiveness. And so the action of Adam and Jesus are contrasted. But next, we see the result of both of those actions. Adam transgressed God's boundary. What was the result of that? Jesus offers us grace, that which we don't deserve. What's the result of his solitary life? Well, let's take a look at the result in verse 16. And the free gift, the result of Jesus' life, is not like, notice the key word, the result. The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. He explains it. For the judgment following one trespass, Adam's sin, brought what? Would you say it with me, church? Condemnation. And so Adam's activity or action brought condemnation. Well, let's see about Jesus' activity. But, there's the contrast word, but the free gift, Jesus' whole life, but the free gift following many trespasses brought what? Justification. There is a world of difference between condemnation and justification, isn't there? Paul calls the result of Adam's sin condemnation. This is a legal term. It's a legal term, and it means that you are deemed by a judge to be guilty. And so Adam's sin brought guilt not only upon Adam, but upon us as well. But the result of Jesus' life is quite contrary. It's quite different from the guilty sentence that Adam brought to all of us. It's called justification. It is actually the opposite of condemnation. So if I could use an illustration to maybe help us understand, let's imagine that you are awaiting your sentence. You are standing before the just judge. And I know, Heather, this isn't exactly how it works, so just bear with me, right? You're standing before the just judge, and you're waiting to get your sentence. And you know that you have been caught red-handed at some crime. You are absolutely guilty. Everybody knows it, and you deserve it. And so you are waiting for that judge to say, I find you what? Guilty, right? I find you guilty. That is condemnation, a just declaration that you are guilty. But for those of us who are in Christ, for those of us who have repented and trusted completely in Jesus, we are not declared guilty. And in fact, we hear the sentence from the just judge. And even though we really are guilty, what do we hear? You are declared innocent, right? Not guilty, innocent, right? You are freed from all of the charges, even though you are guilty of them. That's one half of the coin of justification. It is a declaration of innocence. And yet the biblical term justification goes beyond that. It's not only you are freed from the just guilt that you deserve. It is a declaration of righteousness. It is a declaration that not only do I find you not guilty, but I find your life perfectly acceptable. So imagine then the judge saying, you are innocent and you are incredibly relieved and you know that somebody bore that penalty in your place. But then imagine the judge saying something like, not only do I find you not guilty of these past charges, but both from now on, both in your past, in your present, in your future, I'm going to consider you to have been obedient to every single law on the books, both now and forevermore. That is a picture of the life of Christ, the obedience of Christ being given to us. This is what justification is. And so here's the point. What did Adam bring to humanity? Condemnation. What does Christ bring to humanity, those of us who would cling to him by faith? Justification. The results of their two actions could not be any different, right? But Paul doesn't stop there. Notice in verse 17, he contrasts what I will call maybe the ultimate effects of the two actions of Adam and Jesus, the ultimate effects. Notice verse 17 here, starting in verse 17. I mentioned a few minutes ago that this idea of reigning or ruling, that death sort of being a tyrant, a dictator is pictured. Paul returns to that image here. You know, if I were to ask you off the top of your mind, who are the most evil, the most wicked, the most cruel kings, dictators that ever lived? You could probably name some for me right off the top, couldn't you? You don't have to. But you would probably think of Hitler, yes? You would probably think of Stalin, perhaps? You might think of Pol Pot. If you want to go back in history, you might think of Attila the Hun or Ivan the Terrible, right? We all know historically of evil dictators who rule with evil and malicious intent. Now, Paul says that death, both spiritual and physical, that death was the ultimate effect on humanity. Death was the ultimate effect on humanity from Adam's sin, and it is a dictator. That death ruled or reigned over humanity. Death is personified as a ruler. Notice in verse 17, For if because of one man's trespass, Adam's sin, what was the result? What is the ultimate effect of Adam's trespass? For if because one man's trespass, death reigned. It's almost like when Adam sinned, this thing called death, physical and spiritual, was, as it were, set on the throne of humanity. It became our ruler, as it were, and we all were subject to it. Death reigned through that one man. Notice the contrast with now what Christ brings to human experience when we place our faith in him. Much more will those, this is important, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. See, when we are born in Adam, right, his trespass, his transgression, his guilt, and death corrupts our nature, and we were born sinners, and that is given to us, right? We don't have to do anything, so to speak, right? That's our natural state. We have to receive the reign of Christ. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, what's the contrast? We reign in life. And so Adam brought a reign of death. Jesus brings in a reign of life. I think it's a reign of eternal life through the one man, Christ Jesus. So in contrast to death's reign, the life of Christ brings a reign or a rule, a kingdom, if you will, of life. And again, we have to receive it, right? We have to opt into this. It's not automatic as it was with Adam. It's like eternal life deposed death from the throne of humanity for those of us who are in Christ. And so if I could summarize what we've seen so far in this contrast, if I could summarize it, we could summarize the contrast between the life of Adam and the life of Jesus so far in this way. Adam's trespass, his action, brought condemnation, you are guilty, and a reign or a rule of death. You see that progression? Adam's transgression, that's his action, brought about condemnation, we are guilty, Ultimately, it brought about this reign or rule of death. But what about Jesus's action? Jesus's gracious gift through his life and death and resurrection brought us not condemnation, but what? Justification. And a reign not of death, but a reign of what? A reign of life. Now, Adam and Christ are compared in verses 18 through 21, and it is a singular comparison. The one action of both Adam and Jesus had far-reaching impact on many, many people, on all of humanity. That's the emphasis in verses 18 through 21. Rather famously, Winston Churchill, you may remember him, right? The prime minister during World War II, great leader during England during that time. He gave a speech that was rather famous, and he was talking about the efforts of the Royal Air Force during World War II and how they had done some remarkable work. And he made the statement in a speech, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many," speaking of Englanders, "to so few." He was trying to say that what the Royal Air Force had done during World War II was great. It had a huge impact, right? So many people owed so much to the efforts of this small little group, the Royal Air Force. But it's interesting because his chief strategist was a guy whose name I forget, but he commented, he was a believer, and he actually commented when Churchill was writing, he said, "But sir, what about the life of Christ?" He said, "What about the life of Christ?" And he went on to explain how so much was owed by so many people, not to the efforts of a few, but to the efforts of one, the efforts of the one man, Jesus Christ. And I say that to introduce this comparison between Adam and Jesus. Each of their singular life or their singular actions had far-reaching impact. Let's take a look at verse 18. Notice the emphasis on the repeated words, "all men" or "many." Verse 18, "therefore, as one trespass," Adam's sin, right? "As one trespass led to condemnation," this should sound familiar, he's kind of summarizing, "for how many people?" For all people, right? For all men. Wide-reaching impact. Just think about that. The singular action of one man led to so much devastation. We see it outlined in the Bible. So, here's the comparison, right? You're going to, English people out there, you're going to make a comparison. You're going to use the word "so," right? So, one act of righteousness, whose life now are we talking about? The life of Christ. So, the one act of righteousness leads to not condemnation, but justification and life for how many men? For all, right? Notice the comparison here. Adam's singular sin led to death and condemnation for every single human being. But the work of Jesus, this act, his entire life is called an act of righteousness. His entire life, this act of righteousness leads to justification and it leads to eternal life for all who place their faith in him. We've seen it's conditional already in our text. Verse 19, "for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's sin, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the life of Christ, the many will be made righteous." And so just as every person in Adam is condemned as a result of his sin, so every believer in the second Adam, Christ, is justified. We are made or declared righteous as a result of his righteous life. Now to close, you might expect this from Paul. Instead of just closing up and wrapping up nicely, he chases yet another rabbit. And it's actually a similar rabbit to the one that he's chased already. It has to do with the Mosaic Law. Apparently, there were some Jewish Christians there in Rome that had some questions, and Paul anticipates that. So before landing the plane, he chases the rabbit one more time. So would you go with me, and let's just chase it with him for a moment. Take a look at, in verse 20, right? He takes this tangent, and it, again, has to do with the Mosaic Law. This time, it relates to the purpose of God giving Israel the law. Verse 20. Now the law, the Mosaic Law, came in, that is, it came into the world, it came into human experience, Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Let me just pause for a moment. Is that maybe what you would expect for Paul to say? Would you expect Paul to say, oh, and by the way, one of the reasons that God gave the Mosaic Law, both to Israel and to humanity as a whole, is to make sin worse? What would you expect him to say? You would probably expect him to say the opposite, right? Well, God, you know, having seen humanity, he gave us the law to kind of put a damper on it, right? Just to kind of tone it down a bit. But what is Paul saying? Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Okay, but notice this. But, here's the contrast. But where sin increased, notice the language. Okay, God, you gave Israel the law, you gave humanity the law, and that actually caused sinning to get worse, right? Sin got worse. There was more sin in the world. But where sin increased, what about the grace of God? Do you think the grace of God could keep up with human sin? That's another way to put it. Can the grace of God keep up with humanity's sin? Or will it lag behind? Is it insufficient? This is beautiful. Where sin increased, what does God's grace do? It increases, it abounds all the more. This is beautiful. How does the law increase the trespass? I would argue from what Paul has written elsewhere, it does so by exposing the nature of our sin. It exposes, to use somebody else's words, the sinfulness of our sin. It reveals to us how sinful we are. And so here's a simple illustration that I hope makes the point. Let's say that you're walking in a park and there's a beautiful pond. And you see that it's a pristine pond and there's a rocky bed along the shoreline. And let's say you see some beautiful circular rocks that are very flat and thin. And these rocks are good for skipping. You ever skip a rock before, right? Do it. Okay, you're with me, right? Skip a rock. And yet, you see there planted in those rocks a sign that says, don't throw rocks. What inside you do you want to do? Your snickering is answering your question, is it not? Because there's something in our nature, our sinful nature, that when we hear, don't do this, what do we want to do? Pick up the rock and fling it, right? That's the point, right? That's what Paul is saying, is that when God gave humanity the law, what we wanted to do is, oh, I'm not supposed to murder? Guess what? I want to murder. I'm not supposed to commit adultery? Oh, guess what? I want to commit adultery. That's what the law does to broken humanity. Thankfully, God responded to increase sin by humanity when the law was given with increased grace to humanity when Christ came. It's beautiful. Grace abounded. This word in Greek is somewhat unique. It can be translated grace super abounded, might be a more literal translation, or God gave grace in excess. In other words, the idea is that God was overflowing with grace. He gave us grace over and above, in excess. And so I had to ask myself, have I ever experienced getting more than what I deserve? Well, many, many, many times. But this may speak more to me, this illustration. But have you ever eaten at Five Guys Burgers and Fries? You ever been there before? I'd recommend it. It's a little pricey, but it's very yummy. One of the things that I like eating about Five Guys is you order a burger, and it's very pricey, but it's yummy. And you order one order of French fries. And you can probably share that one order of French fries with your entire family. Because what they do is not only do they fill up like the fry holder thing, but they stick it in this brown bag. And if you get the brown bag, it is chock full of French fries. And so I can't help but think that's excessive, right? It's excessive. It's more than it's necessary, right? They just keep giving you more French fries. That's kind of the idea of grace superabounding. The idea is no matter how high human sin went, provoked by the law, God's grace in the gospel goes even higher. To what end? Notice verse 21 where he lands the plane. So that, as sin reigned in death. So now he's talking about the reign of sin that Adam brought into our experience, as sin reigned or ruled over humanity in death because of Adam, now grace might also reign. As it were, there's a new king on the throne. Death used to be on the throne, and now for the believer, grace is on the throne. Grace might also reign through righteousness, Christ's perfect life, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So the result of God's supersized grace in the gospel is to create a new kingdom where grace sits on the throne as king and righteousness is provided in the gospel through justification, and the ultimate end is not eternal death, but eternal life. And that's the tale of two Adams, Adam and Christ. So two implications, there are many more, but we'll close with two implications, and they're very similar in nature. First of all, I think we can learn from this big picture view of the life of Christ and how it has impacted humanity. Number one, we are represented by one of two representatives, and number two, we belong to one of two families. So let's begin with number one. Every human is represented in God's eyes by one of two representatives. Last I checked, this is an election year. Is that correct? It's an election year. And we live in a representative democracy, do we not? Where we have the incredible privilege of actually having a say in who we have lead us. And when we elect someone, they are our, what's the word? Starts with an R, ends in ative. They are our representative, right? And so they act on our behalf, correct? Okay. Did you know that everyone, spiritually speaking, is represented either by Adam or by Christ? Two human representatives, Adam or Christ. There is no third party candidate, right? Two-party system here in the spiritual world. The act of each representative, the actions and the life of each representative, either for the bad or for the good, impact their constituency. Just as we elect people and they make decisions and those decisions impact us, either for the good or for the bad, either Adam, if he's our representative, or Jesus, if he's our representative, their actions impact us. So if I could use maybe a simple illustration, I think I've used it before, but it's the best one I can think of. So when I was in high school basketball, we would in practice almost every day the same way. We were all tired, and he'd line us up, and he would say, every player gets to shoot a free throw. And if you made your free throw as the team's representative, guess what? Did you have to run it down and back? No, you didn't. But if you missed the free throw, what would happen? Negative consequences, right? Because you were acting as the team's representative. Now, I'll leave you to guess if I was a good representative or not. I was not. We generally ran. And so we were a representative, right, for the negative in my case. But it works both ways. True story, I had a kid who was in my youth group in Dallas. His name was Kevin. And he would often tell the story, a similar situation. He was in practice. They were about to run. And the coach was like, hey, Kevin, if you shoot this half-court shot and you make it, you don't, the whole team, right, no running. And he shoots it, and he makes it, right? And everybody's excited because he's acting as the team's representative, in that case, for good. The point is that who represents you matters. If Adam represents you, if you're in Adam and not in Christ, it will lead to condemnation. You will stand before the just judge, and he will say, guilty. He will say, guilty, and there will be eternal death. But if Christ represents you through faith, if you have turned and trusted in Christ, it leads to justification. You will hear innocent. You will hear righteous from the just judge. And it will lead to eternal life. So we don't choose Adam as our representative. Here's the bad news. When we are born into this world, guess who is our representative? Adam. Adam is our representative. We don't have a choice in the matter. Adam is our representative. But we can opt out of him being our representative. It's called faith, right? It's called conversion. We can trust in Christ. We can have a better representative, and he can represent us both on the cross, paying for our sins, and in his perfect life and obedience. So the question is for all of us, who's your representative? Who is your representative? Secondly, and similarly, we belong to one of two humanities. We belong to one of two humanities. This is a different image, but it's making the same point. Do any of you have a picture or a drawing, some sort of family tree for your extended family? Maybe in a book or something like that. We're familiar with the idea of a family tree, right? A family tree generally starts at the top with two people, and then they have kids, right? And it gets bigger, and they have kids, and it gets bigger. You with me, right? And the family tree grows as it goes downward, and it looks like a Christmas tree, yes? Well, today we've seen that in the world, there similarly is only two family trees in the world. And Adam is on the top of one. And Jesus is on the top of other. And we are either in Adam, we are in his family, or we are in Christ. We are in his family tree. Those in Adam are dead to God by nature. And they're sinners by nature. And they're guilty by nature and their own deeds. And they're under this reign or rule of death. But for those of us who are in Christ, we are alive to God because of God's grace. We are declared innocent and righteous, and we are under the rule and reign of life. And so let me ask a similar question. Which family do you belong to? Here's maybe one way you can know. Like in a nuclear family, generally speaking, both father and mother, right, the kids tend to act and tend to look and tend to behave like whom? Their parents, yes? Right? Our children tend to look like us physically, and they might take on some of our characteristics. Did you know it's like that in the spiritual world too? That if Adam is our father, so to speak, guess who your life will look like? Like Adam's. It will be marked by disobedience. It will be marked by rebellion, right? But if your life is marked like, if you're under Christ and he is your father, so to speak, then your life will increasingly look like Christ. So which father do you most act like? Which father do you most look like? Which father do you most talk like, think like, feel like? Because each father has children that are like him. Well, today we've seen, I hope, a big picture view of the impact of this solitary life, the solitary life of Christ. I've provided, and we're going to provide via some email this week, a short devotional, a video, as well as some information, scriptures, to help us sort of dive into the life of Christ this last week in his life. And so I'd encourage you just to dive into those. There's other resources out there. You don't have to use ours, but we want to provide that for you as we focus on the life and death and then resurrection on Sunday of Christ. So we've seen this big picture of one solitary life. I want to close with the words of Pastor Kevin DeYoung, and then we'll pray. The whole story of Christianity can be summarized in two Adams. The first Adam, the one defying God in the Garden of Eden, as a representative head of the entire human race, disobeyed and plunged every other mortal into sin and misery. However, the second Adam, the one crying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane, as a representative head for all the elect, obeyed even unto death and purchased redemption for all who believe. And so we'll close with this question. There are two Adams. Which one do you belong to? Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Paul's words. They are a bit confusing, and yet at the same time, there is clarity on this matter. And none of us really likes to hear that we are born into this world in Adam's family as sinners, guilty, even before we take our first step, even before we take our first breath. None of us likes to hear about the implications of his actions upon us. Lord, we tend to think, oh, that's not fair. How could just his actions have such an impact on me, as if we would do anything different if we were in his stead? But we rejoice in the fact that not only do we have Adam as our representative, but there is a second option, that there is a second representative. None of us can deny the implications of Adam's actions and life on us. And Lord, we see the beautiful opportunity for us to be in Christ and to see him act as our representative head, to see his actions applied to our life. He was human in every square inch of what it means to be human, and yet he lived without sin. He obeyed your law perfectly, what we can't do and yet absolutely have to be right with you. And he, on top of that, bore the penalty on the cross for our sins, for our transgressions, for our trespasses against you, that we might be rescued out of this web and rule of sin. And so God, help us, we pray, to flee to him, to be found in his family, and to have him as our representative. We ask these things in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.